2 Samuel chapter 9, at the king's table, is the title of our study today. It's an unusual story we're going to be getting into. It's one that mentions dogs, well, a dog, and a dog who's been invited to the table. Now, we are a dog-loving culture, and who doesn't love to look at puppies like that? The amount of money we spend on our pooches is a testimony to the place that they have in our hearts and our homes. And the internet, of course, is full of all sorts of fun and fascinating and strange videos of dogs doing adorable things. Now, when it comes to dogs and dinner, most of our households have some rules. I asked my family on the way to church today, do we know of anybody who lets their dog sit at the table? And they thought for a while and they said, no, I don't think I know anyone like that. Now, there are some dogs who they are outside during dinner, so they don't whine. And then there's dogs who sit at your feet during dinner, and they might get some scraps. And then there's rules, like in our house, there's no giving food from the table to the dog. You can throw it into the bowl to the dog, but you can't, you know, give it to them directly. But there are some folks, maybe you've seen pictures of this, there are some folks who actually pull up a chair and have the dog sit at the table. It's quite a sight. For me, that's a bridge too far. I can't say it's unbiblical, and I know dogs are cute, but that doesn't seem to me to be the place for them. In the world of the Bible, dogs were viewed very differently than they are in our modern world. Most Israelites viewed dogs with a certain level of disgust. They were more pests than pets. Most of the dogs that people encountered would be feral. Some of the other nations viewed them differently. The Philistines loved dogs. Phoenicians loved dogs. Do you remember the story of Jesus who was with the Syrophoenician woman? And she said to him, Master, but even the dogs were able to eat the crumbs underneath the master's feet. That would not happen in a Jewish home, but in her Phoenician home it did. The dogs sat at their table. All of those differences they're just differences. They're good and fine. There's nothing right or wrong about them. But we're going to read this morning about a dog who is invited to the table. And of course, it's not a literal dog, but it's someone who feels as worthless as a dog, who is brought in to the king's presence. What we're going to see in this story this morning is that David's treatment of Mephibosheth shows what covenant kindness looks like for those who are in God's kingdom plan. The chapter we're going to read in a moment is a touching example of David's kindness. It's an outgrowth of what we studied last week in chapter 8, verse 15, where it said that David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And it's going to be followed, this chapter, with another story of David trying to show kindness. There are some key words I want you to listen for as we read this chapter in a moment. The word king is going to be mentioned 9 times. The word table, 4 times. The word kindness, 3 times. And the word lame will be used twice. Let's read now chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then David said, Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, Are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, There is still a son of Jonathan, who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, Here is your servant. David said to him, Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly. Again he prostrated himself and said, What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands, his servant, your servant, will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. What an unusual story. Maybe at first reading, it doesn't seem like there's very much here by way of relevance or application. It doesn't seem like a very theological story. It doesn't seem like a very devotional story, but it really does illustrate something beautiful. It not only shows how David, at his best, was a man who kept his commitments, it also shows us what the loyalty and kindness of being in covenant looks like. And that's relevant for you and I, because we are in a covenant of grace with our Lord Jesus. And He is far more kind and consistent than David was. David's treatment of Mephibosheth shows what covenant kindness looks like for those in God's kingdom plan. In our study this morning, we'll unpack we're not going to open a door. We're going to see these two points. The pull of covenant on David's heart. And secondly, the kindness of covenant in David's house. Come with me now to verses 1 through 5, where we see the pull of covenant on David's heart. We see in verse 1 that David remembered. It says again in the first verse, David said, Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Time has passed from the military triumphs of chapter 8. We don't know how much time, but the wars that David waged in that last chapter have subsided. Things have settled. And in verse 12, we learn that Jonathan had a grandson named Michah. So quite a few years. This may be 15 to 25 years after David last saw his dear friend Jonathan. So much has happened since then. Most of Saul's house, his family, is dead, although none of them by David's hand. The details about the death of the family members weren't even available to David. David doesn't even know what happened to Mephibosheth back in chapter 4, although the author does. He'll find out later on in the book that there were some other descendants of Saul who were around, but at this point he seems to think that maybe they're all dead. David, though, is remembering how he and Jonathan, Saul's son, had contracted covenant with each other decades before. Repeatedly they talked about it. I won't have you turn to them, but listen to these. There's four passages where these two friends make loving covenants with each other. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And two chapters later, 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. And in that same chapter, verse 42 of 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan said to David, Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. One more, 1 Samuel 23, verses 16 to 18. Jonathan said, Saul's son arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And thus he said to him, Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. One word that's used again and again in that covenant making, sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Here in our story in chapter 9, it's translated as kindness. It's the same Hebrew word. It's that famous Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed, a word of loyal love. It's not just emotion, but there's a commitment to fulfill responsibilities. It's often used in context of covenant relationships. Now, it's possible that David had been lax in fulfilling these promises. Some time has passed since this was made, and it doesn't seem like he's made any other efforts to search out the family of Jonathan. Maybe his conscience has been pricked. We don't know for sure, but the text doesn't highlight any mistake on his part. It highlights his faithfulness. At least we can point out a parallel for which there is no uncertainty. Our Lord Jesus, with whom we are in covenant with, is never slow in remembering His promises. He's very active in showing His covenant love. We never need to wonder whether He's been too busy or whether He's forgotten or whether He's consumed with something else. David, though, here starts to show faithfulness to this covenant, this kindness. He wishes to find out if there's someone left of Jonathan's family that he could fulfill those precious promises that they had made before. And we're going to see in this story that David is going to go way beyond what they promised. The promise was that when David came to the throne, he would not kill all of Jonathan's family. Because that's what ancient Near Eastern kings did. When a new dynasty came to power, typically, they just eliminated the opposition. Got rid of them all. That was the custom. But David and Jonathan had made vows that that's not the way it would be. But David is going to do much more than not kill him. He's going to actively bless him and enable him to have a life full of grace. The purpose of the story is not to tell us how nice David was. David could be tenacious. He could be vicious in his fighting of battles. But he could also be tender. No, the point, rather, is that David, who had benefited from God's covenant with him in chapter 7, sees the power of covenant and he seeks to fulfill his obligations to those around about him. And so he illustrates the beauty and the power of covenant love. David remembered. And as we come to verses 2 through 5, we see that David researched. He not only wondered about this, but he put some feet to his thoughts. He makes a royal inquiry. In verse 2, we're told there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. The they that did the calling, these are the people in David's court. They've heard him thinking about this issue and wondering about this. And they didn't know the answer to his question. They don't know all the events that happened in chapter 4 or even all the events in the end of 1 Samuel and how the death of Saul took place. So they began asking around. And it shows us David's resolve to do something. This is a good example. You know, there are sometimes we remember our responsibilities, but then very quickly decide that, well, there's nothing I can do about that. Or the answer isn't apparent right away, so God must not want me to do anything with that. David is not content to let this go. He puts his people on it to find out as much as they can. And he's therefore a good example to us about seeing through our commitments and making the extra effort. And what they find is an official from Saul's government. His name is Ziba. He was a servant of Saul's, not meaning that he was a low-level slave. He was some sort of government official, most likely. He probably lived in Saul's old capital in the city of Gibeah, which is just 3 miles north of Jerusalem. They didn't have to go too far to find him. And after this royal inquiry, there is a royal interrogation that's made in the end of verse 2 and 3 and 4. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Then Ziba answers the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Now this is for Ziba, this is a potentially dicey situation. As I mentioned before, it was not uncommon for kings of the ancient Near East to just kill everybody associated with the previous regime. Zibah may not know what it is that David wants, or might not believe what the messengers have told him when they call him there. David begins by asking his name, and look how wise Zibah is in the way he answers. He calls himself, literally the Hebrew text is, "Your servant." That's all he says. "Your servant." Even though he had been Saul's servant, he calls himself David's servant here, as if to say, "I am at your service." And David asks him the same question, "Are there any survivors of Saul's house?" Now, interestingly, David doesn't ask, "Are there any survivors of Jonathan's house, Saul's son?" He asks about Saul in general. Maybe other people didn't know about the special covenant that David and Jonathan had made, but David makes it clear he's wanting to do something good for somebody related to Jonathan. He wants to show kindness, chesed, that loving loyalty. And notice how David describes it here. It's the kindness of God, referring to a godly kind of kindness, the sort of kindness that God wanted him to show. It's like what Jonathan said to David way back in 1 Samuel 20, "Show me the loving kindness of the Lord," the kind of loving kindness that God wants us to show. This question that he raises in bringing God into the picture gives an assurance to Zibah. God is witness to everything that we're talking about here. Bringing him into the discussion clarifies his intentions, that this is not some effort to trick people so he can kill them. And Zibah's response is helpful. He says there is one survivor he knows of, though his situation is less than ideal. He's crippled in his feet. This is talking about the story that happened back in chapter 4. I want you to turn back to that in 2 Samuel 4. This is the story about how Ish-bosheth, who was took the place of Saul for a brief time, how he was deposed, and we're told about the time when Saul and the family had died earlier. That look at verse 4. "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." The day that Saul and his sons died in battle, they started to evacuate the royal palace for fear that the Philistines would come down from the north and take over. And in their fleeing, the boy is dropped. And we're not told exactly what the injury was. It might have been a spinal injury. It could have been fractured bones to his feet that prohibited him. They never set right again. But for the rest of his life, this man would never be able to move around on his own, would always be dependent on other people. David had probably not heard this story yet. It's such a touchingly tragic story, and yet God's providence was in it. If Mephibosheth had gone on to live with the rest of the family, he probably would have been killed when Ish-bosheth, his uncle, was assassinated. But because he was off on the sidelines, he was preserved. The last thing we're told that Zibah says about this young man back here in chapter 9, verse 4, is that he is crippled, lame. And he mentions that probably not to get sympathy for him, but maybe to allay any fears that David has that, you know, this guy could be a threat. He's the grandson of your predecessor, and maybe, you know, you don't want to bring him into the royal court. He could be a danger to you. But by telling him, you know, he's crippled, that could alleviate David's concerns. David, though, isn't operating out of worry or fear or suspicion. He's acting out of true concern. And so David says, the king said in verse 4, "Where is he?" Zibah said, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lo-debar." A bunch of names there that won't mean too much to most of us. Notice that he doesn't even give his name at this point. He gives the name of other people and places, but not Mephibosheth. And maybe he's doing that, withholding his name, as if to say, you know, he's really a nobody. He's not very important. He is, in fact, the place where he is, Lo-debar, Lodabar. You know what one of the meanings of that place is? The meaning, you ready? Nothing. It's kind of like a way of saying nowhere. It's in the middle of nowhere. Now, that's a real place, but it's a nowhere sort of place. He's in a place that's not significant. In fact, it's so insignificant that archaeologists aren't even sure where it is. There's a guess that it's up there in the north. This would be at least 55 miles away from Jerusalem, maybe further. Mephibosheth has become a nobody from nowhere. But what a difference the kindness of covenant is going to make. Now, he does have someone watching over him. We're told in verse 4 and verse 5 that it's Machir, the son of Amiel. He's an honorable man who would later on prove to be very valuable to David in a time of his distress. He's been caring for the former prince for years. And so a formal invitation, a royal invitation, is given in verse 5. When we're told the king sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. The decision is made to fetch him, have him brought down to Jerusalem. Notice how Machir's name and the location is mentioned again, perhaps stressing to us again how noble this man had been and this little known place where he was. God loves to use good people like Machir in little places to accomplish great things. Now, we don't know what Machir or Mephibosheth thought about this royal invitation. Truth be told, it was probably more of a summons than an invitation. I don't think there was a choice. We don't know how much they were told. We don't know how much they believed what they were told. But down south he goes, a journey of at least 55 miles in which he would have been carried most likely on a donkey. Now, this story is not a parable, and I don't want to stretch details too much, but there are some parallels I think we can make. Mephibosheth is on his way to receive blessing, but he doesn't know it. All he knows is he's under orders, it's a difficult journey, and there is an uncertain ending. But the covenant that has been made guarantees that there's going to be an outcome of blessing. That's not too unlike you and me sometimes, as we are waiting for God to fulfill all that He has covenanted with us in Christ. We are sometimes called to do things and go places and wait and wonder how things are going to turn out. The difference is we know ahead of time what God has promised. We know in advance that God will fulfill every gospel promise to us. We just don't know how we're going to get there all the time. How going through the journeys we go through and the hardships we go through and the uncertainties we have are going to result in praise and glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus. But covenant kindness has been promised us in Christ. So David remembered and David researched. And now we come to we see not only the pull of covenant on David's heart, but we see the kindness of covenant in David's house in verses 6 through 13. David is going to make to Mephibosheth some precious promises. It begins with, in verse 6, with personal reassurances. We're told in verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. Notice how the author now gives us his name for the first time, that this is Jonathan's son. But also tells us he's a relative of Saul, heightening that sense of tension that he must have felt, knowing that he was in the old regime and perhaps marked for death. David no doubt knew his name already at this point. But the tone of the story changes here. Would you look very closely at verse 6? Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to... It doesn't say King David. It says it came to David. Now, that's the same person, I know. Fell on his face and prostrated. And David said, not King David, but David said. Every time David and Mephibosheth talk, it's just David. Every other time that David talks to other people, it's King David. It's the author's way of telling us, revealing to us something about the intimacy and the tenderness of this moment. David is not there to flex and intimidate and to tell Mephibosheth, you know, I made a promise to your dad, and I'm going to keep it, but I'm going to keep my eye on you. It's nothing like that. David is not there to lord it over him, but to show him grace. Of course, David is in charge. The conversation begins in the end of verse 6 with one word. It's his name. And Mephibosheth, probably said as a question. And the response of Mephibosheth is a physical response. He hobbles himself down to the ground and humbles himself, laying as low as he can on the ground. He, of course, knew the customs of the day, not only about how you show respect to a king, but what a king like him might do. There were stories about the ancient world. I've alluded to it before. Let me give you a specific detail. There was a king of Assyria named Ashurbanipal, who, when he came to power, decided to eliminate all of the people. And what he did was he killed all of his opponents, cut their bodies into pieces, and fed them to dogs, pigs, vultures, and fish. That was the custom, one of the customs. Mephibosheth is dragged here before David, as it were, and he has absolutely nothing to offer David. There's nothing he can do for him. He can't work for him. His life is in David's hands. And Mephibosheth's verbal response is, literally, he says, "Behold, your servant," as if to say, "Yes, I'm at your service." And in verse 7, David is so quick to reassure Mephibosheth. The very first things he says in verse 7, "Do not fear." You know, those same words were spoken by Jonathan to David many years before. David on the run, afraid Saul was going to get him. And Jonathan said to him in 1 Samuel 23:7, "Do not fear." As one commentator says, David takes the opportunity to repay that favor by encouraging Jonathan's son with the same words. In fact, David stresses how his feelings are exactly the opposite of Mephibosheth's fears. He says, "I will surely show you kindness." Surely show you kindness. It's in the Hebrew text worded in a very unique and intense way. The phrase "to show kindness to someone" is mentioned 40 times in the Old Testament. And this is the only time where it's said in such an intense way. It stresses David's earnestness to Mephibosheth. David is speaking this promise to him in a way that is quieting his fears. John Woodhouse says, "The promises of the Bible come to people who have powerful reasons to be afraid. But the promises give greater reason not to fear." Personal reassurances are made. And then there's promises of property restoration at the end of the middle of verse 7. Middle of verse 7, he says, "I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul." Not only are you going to be kept alive and protected, all of the assets of your family, which have been lost because everyone has died and you haven't been able to do anything with it, David grants him full control of Saul's estate. Remember that Saul's capital was just 3 miles north of Jerusalem. All of that land, who knows what had been happening to it for this period of time. Maybe the government had control of it. But now there's a known heir, and David makes sure it's put back in family hands. Mephibosheth is made into sort of a prince of sorts. Now, he'll have no claim to the throne. He doesn't keep that part of Saul's estate. But he will not be denied what belongs to his family. This act of David goes way beyond what he had promised his father. It's grace. Covenant kindness is not just a matter of ticking off obligations. There's not a checklist. All right, I promise this and make sure I'll give that to you and not a cent more. In fact, I might take it back if you act up. That's not the way covenant kindness works. And look, it goes beyond that to a royal reception in the end of verse 7. "And you shall eat at my table regularly." This is a huge step up. It's like Mephibosheth is being made a part of David's family, invited to sit at the king's table. Pleasures which maybe Mephibosheth had enjoyed when he was a 4 or 5 year old boy, but had long forgotten. You know, there's only 2 times in the books of Samuel that tables are mentioned. Here And then there's another time in 1 Samuel 20. Saul is sitting at table holding court. And things between him and David are getting heated. And David doesn't come to the banquet. And Saul is furious. He wanted David at the table so he could keep his eye on him. He wanted David at the table so he could mess with him. Maybe chuck a spear at him. That's not why David has brought Mephibosheth to his table. This is an invitation of grace. Ralph Davis says, It takes no imagination but only faith to see that David's hesed, loyalty, is but a faithful reflection of the Lord's, with whom there is no such thing as bare hesed. The Lord is not one who's known for minimal grace, light favors. No, He's one who abounds in loving kindness. God goes so far and beyond what we deserve. He not only forgives us, He restores us through His Son to a place of sons and daughters, a place that we had lost because of our sin and the fall. You know, Mephibosheth had lost things due to no fault of his own. He couldn't control how he was born, what family he was born into. But we, as former sons and daughters of God through creation, lost our status because of our willful sin. And yet Christ brings us back to Himself. He cleanses us and forgives us and restores us and actually puts us into a better position than we ever were before. That's grace. Christ brings us near to Himself and blesses us with all kinds of loving kindness. Look at the humble response of Mephibosheth in verse 8. Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" He's profoundly humbled. He hasn't done anything to merit any of this. He's not valuable to David. He has nothing to give him, no ability to work for him. But he's given grace upon grace. He calls himself a dead dog. I mentioned before that Israelites had very little use for dogs. There are some records of work dogs, but that was kind of rare. Every reference to dogs in the books of Samuel is bad. It's hard to imagine what's more useless than a dog, except maybe a dead dog. You can't even get a bark out of it. You know, David said to Saul one day when Saul was hunting him, he says, 1 Samuel 24:14, "Why are you hunting me, a dead dog, a single flea?" How things have changed. And now Saul's grandson refers to himself as a dog before David. But here is a dog invited to the table. One who will be treated as a son. What grace. Precious promises, followed by some royal arrangements in verses 9 through 11. The first royal arrangement is about property management. Those of you in property management, you may not have known there were verses that applied to you. Verse 9, King called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul, to all this house, I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Mephibosheth had a problem with the grace that was shown to him. He was given back all of his grandfather's property. But what's he going to do with it? He can't. I mean, even if you put him on a donkey and ride him up to Gibeah, what's he going to do? The world was not handicapped accessible in those days. He couldn't do anything. So David assigns this servant of Saul's before and clearly spells out to him the new relationship that Mephibosheth has. And now that means you have a new responsibilities. You need to rearrange your priorities to care for this property for him. Take care of it well. And you're going to be sending proceeds down here to Jerusalem. We're going to be funding Mephibosheth and his family. And yes, he's going to eat with me, but he has other expenses beyond food. So you take care of his estate. You send the proceeds down here. No skimming, no shirking, no cutting corners. Ziba had the means to do this. He had a large family. He had a large staff. There's no skin off of him. So verse 11 tells us there is promise fulfillment. Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands, his servant, your servant will do. We're told here that Ziba wholeheartedly accepted this responsibility. No concern to Mephibosheth now. And the end of the verse says, Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. David kept his responsibility in the covenant grace that he had spoken about. And he goes so far beyond anything he'd ever promised Mephibosheth's father, treating him like his own son. And the story winds down in verses 12 to 13, where we see this covenant kindness on display. We learn something else, that the line is kept alive. We learn in verse 12 that Mephibosheth was a married man. He had a son. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. Not only was Mephibosheth blessed, but so was his family, who undoubtedly are living there with him now in Jerusalem. He has a child, a young child, and he's going to be blessed by this. See, the part of the promise made to Jonathan was, you're not going to let my family get killed off, and that's going to go on from generation to generation. And we see how that promise is going to be taken care of as Michah is going to go on and have his own family and another family. In fact, you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and chapter 9, and there's a list of many more descendants of the line of Saul through Mephibosheth and Michah. The line is kept alive. And then the last verse, where the lame is given grace. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now, he was lame in both feet. This summarizes the blessed outcome. Mephibosheth stays there in the new capital, while his land is managed by a trusted worker. And he's treated as a son. And for the fourth time, we're told, he's eating at the king's table. And all of this grace going to a man who couldn't do anything to contribute to any of it. Told the last thing, lame in both feet. This is the third time 2 Samuel has told us about his physical condition. And what that does is highlight the display of grace. There's a man who couldn't do anything to contribute to his situation, but grace upon grace upon grace is given to him. Doesn't that remind you of some other people we know in covenant? You and me, in our sinful condition, are disabled. I mean, the Bible uses a lot of metaphors to describe our sinful state. I mean, sometimes it describes us as dead. Sometimes it discusses us as diseased, as disabled, unable to do what we're obligated to do, but grace comes to us anyway. David's treatment of Mephibosheth shows what covenant kindness looks like for those who were in God's kingdom plan. Before we finish today, I want to remind you about an obscure verse back in chapter 5. Would you turn that for a moment? Chapter 5, verse 8. This is the story of some, maybe 10, 15 years earlier, when David had conquered Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, we'll start there. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking, "David cannot enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel." Therefore they say, "The blind or the lame shall not come into the house." This is a story about how David conquered Jerusalem. They infiltrated through a water tunnel. And the Jebusites didn't know they were going to do that. And they taunted them. Oh, look, our blind people can keep you out. Our lame people can keep you out. Nope. David wins. And a proverb comes out of that story. The lame and the blind are not allowed in the house. I can't tell you how many pages I had to read from people trying to figure out what that meant. We don't know exactly how the saying was used. I suppose it means that the Jebusites, some of them who would stay living in Jerusalem, were not going to be allowed in the government. They're not going to be integrated back in. I suppose that's what it is. But I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that David hated disabled people. It doesn't mean that he wouldn't allow disabled people to benefit from his house. Because as we read four times in chapter 9, Mephibosheth would dine at his table every day. And that is a little bit of a foreshadowing about David's greatest ancestor, Jesus Christ. We're told many times about his interaction with those who had no ability of their own. Like in Matthew 21, verse 14, it says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." We have a king who invites in the lame and makes them whole and brings them to table. You know, if you go into the ancient world, if you go into the Middle Eastern world today, you will see many pitiful sights of crippled beggars sitting by on sidewalks and by city gates, brought there by their families to beg. And they may receive a small amount, and at the end of the day, they're drugged back home and then trotted out again the next day. It was a sight that would have been familiar in David's day. David brings Mephibosheth in, and he restores property to him, and he gives grace to him, but he can't restore his legs. But you know, our Lord Jesus has a greater power than David had. He's able to take crippled souls like you and me and make us new. He's able even to take our bodies, which are afflicted by the effects of sin in this world, and at the very least, in the resurrection, will make them whole. And we will sit at His table forever. Join me in prayer. Loving God, we thank You for Your purposes for us in Jesus, for the promises made to us of forgiveness of sin for all who believe and turn unto You, for the promises of restoration, of being brought into relationship with You, and for the eventual reversal of all the effects of sin. This is the gospel promise that those who trust Christ and His work and don't trust in themselves will find this grace. We confess, Lord, that in and of ourselves we are just like this crippled man, unable to do anything. But we praise You that there is grace upon grace for us in the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In that precious name we pray. Amen.